Morning. I'll be reading from Matthew 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.
Let the church say amen. Very, very happy to have each and every one of you with us this morning. We have guests. We have brethren that are visiting with us from Limestone County, Mount Carmel Church, out in the western part of the county, and we are delighted to have y'all. And it's significant because this very morning, my father is preaching at Central in Athens. And so we've got a strong Limestone County connection, and we have folks from other places that are here. And we hope you'll come back at every opportunity that you have, and that includes my mama. And y'all do not understand how significant this is. See, I left home in 1976. My brother Philip left home in 1978. My sister Cindy, I think, in the next year in 79. And we haven't been to church together since. Unless it's a funeral. We, as all of us, because with my brother preaching, my sister travels speaking to ladies' groups, my dad, again, be 85 years old this fall, but he's preaching in Athens. And because of that, we have not worshiped together. That's why I've told y'all before, I get so jealous when I see y'all with your mamas and your papas and your grandparents and your cousins all getting to worship with you. Because we just have not been able to do that. And before you start feeling sorry for me, that's not the point. That's not the point. Because I was brought up in a home that welcomed questions. Hence the lesson this morning, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And I'm aware of the fact, and by the way, before I get too far into it, I want you to come back tonight because we're going to talk about a fella in the Bible who was a spirit-filled man. And I can't think of a time in the history of the religious community when that subject is thrown around as loosely as it is. But what about us? And I say again, I was brought up in a home. I've dealt with folks before that when they ask questions of their parents, the parents would say, I can't believe you asked that question. I brought you up to church. I can't believe you asked that. On the contrary, when we're able to give a Bible answer, that makes all the difference in the world. And as I said, I've been trying to preach since 1977, and I have dealt with folks who came down the aisle in order to be baptized for any number of reasons. Some, believe it or not, were overcome with guilt. And we could preach a whole series on that. There's a right and a wrong. There's a guilt that is a fact. There is guilt that is a feeling. Well, some wanted to be baptized because of guilt. Some wanted to be baptized in order to please their family, in order to please mama and daddy. I've seen cases, and Lynn and I deal with this in our grief recovery workshop. I have known of people who obeyed the gospel in response to losing a loved one as part of the grieving process. I've dealt with teenagers who obeyed the gospel out of peer pressure. You see, peer pressure is not always negative. It can be positive. And they obeyed the gospel out of peer pressure. I have known of people that obeyed the gospel only because they happened to be born into the right family. But they don't really know why. So what can we glean from Scripture? What can we gather from the Bible to answer that question in your heart and in mine as to why I'm a member? And in all honesty and in being as candid as I know how this morning, my reasons may not be your reasons. And if you have another reason than something we may identify this morning, I'd love to hear it. I'd love to know the basis of people's obeying the gospel, because that might help me in leading other people to Christ. So why should anybody, why am I a member of the Lord's church? Well, in the first place, because it was built by Christ. Now, what I mean by that is a matter of confidence. I love in the passage that was read in your hearing earlier, the Apostle Peter, in making that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom." What are the keys? Well, if somebody gives you the key to their car, you take that as you got permission to drive there. If somebody gives you the keys to their lake house, or the key to their hunting cabin, or the key to their home, you have the authority to be there. And that's exactly what Jesus did with Peter. He said, "Upon this, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And upon this rock, I will build my church." And it was not Abraham's church. It wasn't John the Baptist's church. And in Middle Ages and more modern history, it wasn't Alexander Campbell's church or John Wesley's church or Martin Luther's church. But he said, "I will build my church." And I'm so glad we pointed out in the class this morning what happened on that transfiguration. When Jesus is transfigured with Moses and Elijah, lawgiver and prophet, and Peter says, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And it's as if God stood up and said, "Objection. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." "What do you mean, Lord?" "Oh, Moses and Elijah had their place, but don't put them on an equality with my Son. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I say again, this is a matter of confidence. And the solid rock that the Lord talks about was not Peter himself. It was a play on words. He said, "Thou art Peter," little pebble, "but upon this boulder rock, foundation rock, I will build my church." What was the foundation rock? That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you read how Paul specifically defines the gospel, by the way, that's the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. And what is it? It's the death and the burial and the resurrection. Because it's the resurrection that validated his life. It's the resurrection that verified his death. And I'm so glad that Scripture is very clear that the foundation is Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection, and not what I say or what anybody else says, because it's a matter of confidence. Now, my sweet mama this morning will tell you that I'm afraid of very few things, but one of which is height. I don't even like being this tall. I'm afraid of heights. And I have been to the Eiffel Tower, or as the Parisians say, Tower Eiffel. That's what I thought I was going to do. Eiffel. I didn't like that tower. I don't like bridges. I'm not real thrilled about airplanes. You know why? Man made those. But I can go up in the mountains. I've been to the Rockies and I'm fine. Why? Because God made those. You get the point. It's a matter of confidence. And when we look at the religious world in which we live, it's heartbreaking what you can hear from place to place to place to place in terms of how to get to heaven. Well, I'm going to put my confidence in what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus said, "Confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father." Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." So I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it was built by Christ. That's a matter of confidence. I don't have any fear like I do what man says and what man does. Not only that, but I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it belongs to Christ. Now, this is different. It was built by Christ. That's a matter of confidence. But it belongs to Christ, meaning this is a matter of possession. Now, I'm aware of the fact that everybody in this room has probably used this expression. At my church, we're going to have this at my church, and we're going to go to my church. And what we mean is location, right, Amy? That's what we're talking about, is that at this particular building, at this particular address in Clanton, Alabama. But I want to be emphatically understood this morning. It's not my church. I didn't pay the price for it. I didn't make the sacrifice for it. And therefore, we use the name Church of Christ for two reasons. Number one, it's biblical. It's in the Bible. Romans 16 and verse that Paul uses the phrase Church of Christ. But more emphatically, more importantly, it's because it belongs to Christ. It's a matter of possession. One of the most pitiful passages in all of Scripture, in my judgment, is in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem from his missionary journeys. He knows he's going to get arrested. He knows what's coming. And he stops off at the port city of Miletus. And he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus over to him, because he had spent several years, 3 years in fact, with the brethren at Ephesus. He loved that church. And he calls these elders on them, over to him, and tells them that they're not going to see him anymore. And then he drops a bomb. He says, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perversely. Where's the apostasy going to come from, Paul? The eldership. And then he expresses to me again one of the sweetest admonitions in all of Scripture. Take heed unto yourselves and to the church, over which the Lord hath made you overseers, the one he purchased with his own blood. He bought the church with his own. It wasn't a matter of dollars and cents. And I'm aware of the fact that you can have real. I've been dealing with real estate people. You can have all kind of appraisals done as to what this piece of property might be worth. But you can't put a price on the church of my Lord, because she, not it. You know, that's one of my pet peeves. The Lord's church is not an it. The Lord's church is a she. She was purchased with the blood of Jesus. And so I'm a member because it's a matter of possession. It was founded by Christ. She was built by Christ. And closely akin to that, when you look at the biblical pattern here, what you don't find is what you find in our culture in these United States. And that is denominationalism. You don't find that in Scripture, with a bunch of different religious groups teaching different things in terms of salvation. Now, hear that very carefully. In terms of salvation. There's a passage in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy called the Shema. And it was so famous to them in the ancient Near East in the first century, they literally put it on little pieces of paper and wrote it and put it in little pouches. They called them frontlets. They put them on their forehead. And in that passage, the Old Testament says, the Lord our God. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That was it. Now, and again, the days of idolatry in the Old Testament that you're familiar with, so very needful for them to understand, All of that's false doctrine. There is only one God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One God. Well, guess what? When you get to the New Testament, Jesus talks about one church. Because he says in John chapter 14 and verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say I'm one of the ways. He didn't say I am a form of truth. He didn't say I am a type of life. I am, and literally in the original Greek, there's no definite article there. So what he was saying is I am way. I am truth. I am life. And in case you're wondering what he meant by that, he qualifies it by saying, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Did you catch that? No man comes unto the Father but by. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many good deeds you perform. I don't care how much money you give to the church. There's only one way to glory, and that's through the person Jesus Christ. And that's why every first day of the week, not just because it's a command, not just because we have an example, not just because we have an inference, but every first day of the week we remind ourselves of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in terms of what he did, not what I do, but what he did. And so it's all part of his design for us to be one. You're familiar with my loaded question. And that is, if I ask you to recite the Lord's Prayer, many of you would start in Matthew 6, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not the Lord's Prayer, folks. I'm sorry. That's the disciples' prayer. Because they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them in that fashion. The Lord's Prayer, the one he prayed, it's in the 17th chapter of the book of John, where he looked down the stream of time and he saw you and he saw me and he saw our sin. And he prayed that we might be one. And he said to God the Father, as thou art in me and I in thee. Any division between God the Father and God the Son? No. Then he doesn't want that kind of division among us. Jesus promised one church. And when you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he identifies this emphatically again in the first four verses of Ephesians 4, when he names the one, the number one, seven times. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I've watched this in 40 years of preaching. When I was a young preacher, they used to tell us there were 1,200 religious groups in America. And now then, according to a friend of mine, with the Internal Revenue Service, Infernal Revenue, whatever they are, he says there's over 2,000 in this nation registered with tax-exempt status. Is that what Jesus wanted? Is that what he died for? No, it's one in terms of its of her design. She was founded by Christ. She was built by Christ. She is not a denomination. And here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. Jesus is King. Are you listening? Say it with me. Jesus is King. Not me. Not some voting board. Not. And again, I say it is so tragic, but even as we speak, there are religious groups in America that are falling apart, deciding how they should vote on the subject of homosexuality. Have you read, do you hear the news of religious division in this country? And in my judgment, this is where it all starts. This fundamental principle. I've always been intrigued by last words. In fact, in our family, we talk a lot about our beloved loved ones. My mama's daddy, in his last words to me, when I said, "Pop, I'm glad I got to come see you in the hospital," his last words to me were, "Sonny boy, preaching the gospel's a lot more important than coming to see me." He meant that, didn't he, Mama? Well, what were the last words of Jesus? He's about to ascend back to the Father. And what does he tell you and what does he tell me? Go. And once again, I'm aware of the fact from those that can read the Greek and translate it for me that the word go there is not a command form of the verb. It's not. It's going. It's a participle. Again, I know some of us don't know an adverb from an adenoid, but participle. Going. What's he saying? As you're going, where you're going, when you're going, take the gospel with you. And I have found, and I've illustrated before, and thank you for your patience, I have found a way to work God into a conversation. I was in a store. Mother and I were in Walmart yesterday, and a woman I've never ended up hugging my neck because she said, "How you doing?" I said, "You really want to know?" See, we call that phatic communication. We're just, you know, we're being polite, right, guys? "How you doing?" Now, y'all say, "What's up?" But "How you doing?" And I said, "You really want to know?" And she said, "I do." I said, "I just got declared cancer free after 30 years. And then I followed it up with, "God is good, ain't he?" And that woman hugged my neck. Why? All I'm saying is we don't have to get them in the building. Work Jesus into the conversation. As you're going, when you're going, where you're going. And I invited that precious lady to come worship with us anytime here in this building. But finding a way to work Jesus into the conversation. Because he said, go. But have you ever noticed what he said prior to that? The phrase prior to that in Matthew 28. Some of us are not going to like this. Some of us are not going to like this phrase because it attacks the disease that's killing us. What is it? Meism. And what Jesus said in Matthew 28 attacks meism because he said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." He didn't say he gave you that authority. He sure didn't say he gave it to me. We don't have that authority. We're under marching orders by his authority. All authority hath been given unto me. Just like all of these other things are a matter of confidence, this is a matter of leadership. I've had people ask me, "Who's the leader of your church?" And I know what they mean. They mean in a denominational sense at the conference that meets at so-and-so and so-and-so. Who's the president of your denomination? Now, that's not in the Bible, folks. The only leader that we have is Jesus, and that's the only leadership we need. And so why do you think he felt compelled to say that to those disciples? He's about to send them into a world. Some of them were not going to survive. Are you listening? He was sending men out into a world that... Are y'all worried about getting executed tomorrow? They were. And that's why he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Baptizing them. And I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. If you're not a child of God this morning, we hope to baptize you. Why? Because Jesus said so. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's a matter of leadership. He's the king. He's the head of the church. It's by his authority that the direction is given. It's by His authority that all the structure is found in Scripture. Contrary to popular belief, in matters of doctrine, and I want to preface this now, in matters of doctrine, this is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. When it comes to doctrine, it's a dictatorship. Who sets the rules, so to speak? The one that died on the cross. Not what some committee votes on. And so it's a matter of leadership that comes from... Why do you think God allowed Jesus to come to this earth and live as a man? Why did deity become man and live on this earth? And the answer is so that we would know that God knows what it's like to be a man. One of my pet peeves, again, is too many people saying, I know how you feel. Again, professionals tell us that psychologically and physiologically, that is impossible. You don't know how other people feel. You think you do. At the same time, spiritually speaking, God allowed Jesus to come to this earth, and when He died on the cross, it wasn't just the physical pain. It wasn't being hanged on a cross and having to look at your mama and having to tell John, take care of her. That wasn't it. It was when He cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? You ever felt that way? I'm not going to argue with you. One of these days you will. You don't have to wake up in intensive care like I did and not know where you are. But there's going to come a time in your life when you think God has forsaken you. And I submit to you this morning, please, with the help of your prayers, that the only way you're going to get through that is in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, because He's been there. And when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? There was no answer. God didn't answer. God couldn't answer because Jesus bore my sin in His own body on the cross. And yet because He did that, I can now pray, you can now pray, we can now pray in Jesus' name. And so the Hebrew writer was correct when he said we don't serve someone that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But He was in all points tempted, yet without sin. And that's why I want to be in that body of Christ. That's why I want you to be in that body of Christ. Because it was founded by Christ. She was built by Christ. She was designed by Christ. She's led by Christ. And back of Christ is all of the divine authority of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's why I absolutely love what took place in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter had basically preached his heart out. And as I like to say, he never made it to Just As I Am. When he convinced those folks that they had in fact killed the Messiah, the structure in the original language is that they interrupted him. Said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's not what he said. He didn't say, you just believe. Although that's part of it. Accepting Him as your personal Savior, that's all part of it. But that's not what Peter said in Acts 2:38. He said, you repent. Change the way you think. And be baptized, every one of you. And 3,000 took him up on it and said, okay. You read a few pages later in the book of Acts, there were 5,000. Adam Clark says by the time of Acts chapter, there were 10 to 11,000 members of the Lord's church in Jerusalem. Why can't that be Clinton? Why can't that be this place? It may be it needs to start with you. And that's why I say again, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope to baptize you this morning. But in addition to that, if you're hurting, you're struggling, you need the prayers of this church. Maybe you haven't been the Christian you need to be. Maybe you're just kind of coming in this door and getting your clock punched so you can leave. No, that's not it. Jesus is about changing lives. And so we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.